What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord.
How thankful we are to thee, O Father. Thou hast kept our feet from slipping, our eyes from tears. Lord God has graciously looked upon us and chosen to love us, even us, given us a reason to rise in the morning, and that with which we should occupy our minds through the day, and that which should enrich and enthrall our imaginations through the night seasons. That God, the maker of all things, would choose to set his love upon us and deal bountifully with us, overwhelming us with opportunity and power and direction, and mercies and forgivenesses, and grace upon grace, friends, and church, and work, and our country. God has given us the Scriptures. God has given us souls to whom to witness. God has given us friends. God has given us enemies. Our great God has given us innumerable blessings for which we heartily say thank you. And what shall we render unto thee for all thy blessings toward us? We'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, by thy saving grace we have been restored to heaven. We lift up that cup of salvation and pray. Make something of us. You can raise up the bone of an ass. You can have raised up a stick and do great things. Slay a thousand. Split a sea. Raise us up to be a people that advance the kingdom of God by the power of God. That may more and more people see and understand that there is a God in heaven, the only God, the one true God. And then he calls upon all to bow the knee, to confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, bless all who have come. Bless the preaching of thy word. Bless the worship. Bless the singing. Bless the giving. Bless the fellowship afterwards. Bless all the souls that are here. If any are not reconciled to thee, open their hearts to the gospel message today. Incline their wills to say yes to thee. In Christ's name, amen. I would like to start with a little extended introduction, information taken primarily from World Magazine, about the condition of our country. What percentage would you guess of all children in America are now in homes or will be in homes using food stamps? More than 30? More than 40? Darren? 47%. Right around half, according to the statistics I read. And when are children within a household with single parents, it goes up to 90%. In this last decade, from 2002 to 2011, the number of Americans on food stamps grew from 18 million to 47 million. A nation our size, that means somewhere around one out of every six people in America are on food stamps. This increase is due partly to an aggressive enrollment program which seeks to cast what has been known as welfare into a different light, arguing that food stamps should be seen as equivalent to Social Security, something everyone in certain demographics gets regardless of need. These proponents say turning down food stamps hurts local economies. States enrolling the most in food stamps now are being dubbed by journalists as winners. What used to be praised as, say, the fifth best independence rate in a state has now been replaced with praise for or discouragement about the fifth worst participation rate. Any remaining social stigma, as there is among the Amish, among some of the elderly, they say needs to be erased. They're working hard on the Amish. Amish don't want this. They want to remove the stigma from it. The very stamps themselves have been replaced into a little card, supplemented nutrition something program. Instead of looking like, it looks like a credit card now, rather than like food stamps. But here's an indicator of where people were. Let's go back a little bit to the 1930s, the Depression era. There was an accountant turned ditch digger, quoted as saying, "I would rather stay out in that ditch the rest of my life than to take 1 cent of direct relief." Different attitude than we have today. President Franklin Roosevelt, even he, was quoted in that time period saying, "When any man or woman goes on a dole, something happens to them mentally. And the quicker they are taken off the dole, the better it is for them the rest of their lives." We must preserve not only the bodies of the unemployed from destitution, but also their self-respect, their self-reliance, and courage and determination. End quote. The prevailing attitude toward welfare now represents a huge shift from where it was even recently. In this age, many menial jobs go unfilled because people see these jobs as not paying enough or too hard or beneath them. Welfare has now been renamed unclaimed benefits and entitlements. What people are entitled to as, say, Medicare, so they paid into it. Some states, did you know this? Big states like Ohio or New York do not place a requirement on the amount of wealth that people own in order to get food stamps. They can have assets, they can have cash numbering in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. Food stamps or SNAP is based entirely on current income. But you can have wealthy people, millionaires, who have small incomes. The 1990s message was, don't get on welfare. Don't be dependent on government. The message has been now flipped to, welfare is your right. Now, I'm not here to bash anybody who temporarily or whatever you find yourself in circumstance, but I'd rather speak particularly on this element. As goes the world, so follows the church, a few steps behind. Right? If a whole culture is of the mind, I will work. I will become all I can be. I am not entitled to handouts. I am not owed. I will contribute. I will be a positive force in my society. Then so shall you see people coming in the church. If, on the other hand, people come out of a culture that says, I am entitled, I am old, what are you going to do for me? Life revolves around me and my need. Then don't think that lazy, self-centered, myopic, blind people won't likewise creep into the church. So people can have an inaccurate view of their role in the church. And part of it is cultural. People can see the church as one more entertainment viewing activity. Like going to movies, or going to ball game, going to church, just it's less fun. But it's an entertainment viewing activity. They can cross their arms and wonder what you're going to do for them today. And complain if you didn't do all that they believe they're entitled to have you do. Now the major flaw in that thinking is time-related and place-related. Church is looked at as something that occurs at a time and in a place. Sunday morning in some building where people go primarily to, quote, get something out of it, unquote. So the major flaw is thinking in a time-related, location-related mentality when you think of church. But in truth, church is hugely much more than a time and a place. People who are members of a church are part of a living organism in which they are a vital member and contributor and effector 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Would you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? We're going to start reading in verse 14. Again, you have a welfare mentality in the world, it's going to creep into the church. And there can be a mindset where, well, what are you going to do for me? Well, that wasn't quite good enough. Well, I didn't like this, didn't like that. I didn't get much out of this. And I understand there are certain measures of truth in those observations and responsibilities. But nevertheless, it comes from a mindset that a church is a place where you go for a certain length of time. But church generally, in scriptural terms, is an organism. It's not a place and time. It's a 24-hour a day, 7 day a week living organism of which every member has a huge responsibility. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 16. Let's read there first. For the body, church, is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? The first point is this. A church has many parts. And the denial of that truth doesn't change the reality. You can say, well, I'm nothing. I'm at best an appendix. What does it do? Or I choose not to be in, at all. It doesn't change the reality that you are a vital part. Church is made up of many parts. Verse 17 goes on to say, and that's a right good design. If the whole body were an eye, which were the learning? Hearing. And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? 14 through 16 says, church is an organism with many parts. Verse 17 says, and that's a good design because we need the diversity. You see, there can be this inclination if a person has a certain number of gifts and he can sort of fill a whole bunch of roles, then he goes ahead and does it. But in time, maturity hopefully comes in. You recognize God has particularly gifted these people. They can do that. She can do these things. He can do those things. And that diversity is a good thing. And everybody that God brings in has a unique way to contribute that nobody else can. God has made the church in many parts, and it's a right good design. And next we learn those parts were selected by God. Verse 18. Now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased Him. He chose this part, that part, these parts. And He put them in them as it pleased Him. Then the next verses, let's go from 20 to 22, we see, and as a result, there is this remarkable interdependence. You drop the ball, you hurt all of us. You carry the ball, you help all of us. But don't think you can go out and do what you want. Come here, this place, this time, that was church, you go home, that's it. We are a living organism. And we are interdependent. Now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot see unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. I've never seen my liver, but I'd hate to live without it. I've seen my hands all the time. They seem really important, and they are. But I can live without hands. I can't live without a liver. So there are many parts. You can try to deny that, but it's good theology. It's in the Scriptures. It's a reality. And it's a good design because we need the diversity. And all the parts are selected by God and they are interdependent. And we conclude, verse 25 through 29, through 27, and we need you. You are irreplaceable. You are an irreplaceable active part of the team. Verse 25, that there should be no schism, that is, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now, we're coming to the close of the introduction here. I'm going to ask you to return to Revelation 13:10, where we have been the last few weeks. Then we'll try to put this together, flow of thought. Revelation 13:10, we read, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Now that comes after 9 verses of horrifying description of when the world takes on to themselves a world leader who's devil-possessed. And yet we're told there, what we've just read in verse 10, is the patience and the faith of the saints. This will be the strength for those who live at that time to keep on going. And we learned in these last few weeks a few truths. One is that doctrine provides strength to endure trials. They held on to doctrine, and that was their strength. So we need a banner under which to march. It might be faithful to the end. The banner might be ever upward. The banner might be more than conquerors. The banner might be God knows. Or soon heaven. Or Christ is all. Or love the brethren. Or swift to forgive. Or sow and reap. That's their strength here. Doctrine provides them strength. A second lesson that we learned from this text so far is that the doctrine of sowing and reaping provides strength in the tribulation because of what believers know, that a just God is governing, that every oppressor has a last day, that believers' suffering is certain but finite, and most of all, that God will receive glory in the end. Now, since we've introduced this topic, and I'm coming from sort of a teacher-pastor mindset here, it can be piquing, it can be provocative, but then we go on to the next topic, okay, who's going to be the beast, and what's the rest of this chapter say, was the Roman church been in here, and this kind of stuff, and we may not have really sunk deep into this truth, whereby when our trials come, sowing, reaping. We got that doctrine, thereby we have strength to endure. So I want to spend a little more time this week, maybe next week too, making personal application. See how the sowing, reaping doctrine applies to us as individuals in a church. You see, we've seen how it applies to the Antichrist. We've seen how it applies to the church in whole in hard times. How does it apply to us here in this body? And the theme of sowing and reaping is the theme of responsibility and accountability. On one side, it is true. God gives power, God gives grace, His providence, He overrides, and He makes something out of nothing. And so don't just say this is all human effort. It's not all just human effort. But it is human effort. Man, you got to invest your soul. James' excellent prayer here at the time of the offertory, he said, praise God for somebody who did not sacrifice the best for the sake of the good. We are a summation of choices we make in life. I've shared with you people here who have a profession, and some might complain, well, they make so much money, or they have a position of authority, responsibility, wish I had that. And a simple answer, not a complete answer, but part of the answer is, well, you go to college 4 years, 7 years, 9 years, 10 years that they had, you can be that too. There is the human investment part of reality that we must not forget. Let me share a few verses with you. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. We're going to get there in just a moment. I'm going to read a couple while you're turning. The book of Proverbs says, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. You're going to Proverbs 22. I'm going to quote another verse while you're turning. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent made fat. Now you're at Proverbs 22:29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. Proverbs 22:29. The reality is, you put in this, you get out that. You work, you get paid. You plant things, you grow things. You cook, you eat. Wonderful thing to win a national Bible Bee competition. Boy, that person must be smart or gifted. Probably both of those. But it also took memorizing 20 verses a day for weeks and months. I was noting to my wife, was it this morning or last night? I personally know, I believe it's a half dozen people who have memorized the entire New Testament. And some of them the entire Bible. That to me is absolutely remarkable that people could do that. And they are exceptional people. But I say they're exceptional people. You believe that? Is that not true? Some of you know some of these people. I'm telling you, word for word, they've memorized the entire New Testament. In two cases, they're young ladies. It is a remarkable thing. But you know how you do that? You give yourself over to the things of God. And you have done with lesser things. You reap what you sow. Now, would you turn to 1 Corinthians 10:11, and we're done with the introduction. We're going to segue into the message for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay, the strength of the believers in the last day is understanding certain doctrinal realities. And the one that appears to be highlighted here is, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. There's a doctrine that sounds its ways across the waves around the world. People understand this, they know this, but there are nuances as far as the grace of God this and providence of God that and so on. But you've got to labor. You've got to put your shoulder to the plow to be somebody. You see a man diligent in his business, he'll stand before kings. Will you stand before kings? Whose fault is it? God searches the earth. His eyes run to and fro to find that heart that's perfect toward Him. Elevates Him. And so, the reality of reaping and sowing has an application out there, in the future, in the book of Revelation, for that church based in that day. It's got a reality to you and me. And the reason that we went to 1 Corinthians there and read there about the church being likened to a human organism is to emphasize how this doctrine comes home here to us today. You're going to reap what you sow as far as your spiritual life and your vitality. That's important. But I'm going to go even to a more refined topic to conclude with today. And that is, listen now, we reap what you sow. We're not a welfare state here within this church. We're not to come here and say, well, see if He'll bless us today. I don't know if I got much out of that. Church is the place and church is the time. Then we go home, we're our own selves the rest of the week. No, you go home, and whether you push this button or not, or what you do with your imagination as your head goes down the pillow or not, or what you choose to eat or not eat, what you choose to say, all is related to the fact that you are a member of an organism. And what you sow moment by moment, we as a body reap. Now, there are many applications of that, and I just want you to bear with me. I'm going to cover the theme generally today, and I'm going to drop down to lots of specifics, Lord willing, before we finish this topic. What I'm saying is, we are reliant upon each other. We can have great hands and great eyes and great legs and great feet and great other parts of our body, but if we got a weak kidney, we're in trouble. And friend, you're the kidney. Or you are. And how dare you ruin your kidney thinking, well, I'm just my own kidney. You are not. You're a part of this organism. And we can have 99% healthy parts and one unhealthy part, and we're in trouble. You got an obligation here. What you sow to yourself, you sow to all of us. We reap this. There are many ways in which the body's health is linked to the individual elements of the body's activity. We are accountable. We reap what an individual sows. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Here we have an explanation of the things that are written in the Old Testament, like the Exodus and so on, that all these things happen unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, our instruction, our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we look to the Old Testament stories and we learn about how we as an organism are to operate today in these last times. And one such incident in those times of old, and samples admissions to us, is a story of Achan and his impact on the whole group. Achan who stole the bacon, as we say. Achan who harmed the whole nation of Israel as they're marching to the promised land and they go to fight the city of Ai. I'm going to give you a few observations about the Achan story and then a flash 20 other illustrations of how individuals affect the whole group. But we'll start with Achan. Once again, God's chosen people go into the promised land, the victory at Jericho, next podunk, small area of Ai. We don't need to just send over a few people there, knock them out. But God says, but when you go, here are some things you must not do. And what happens? They go there to fight Ai, and they lose big time. They're humiliated, and there's lots of death and discouragement. And they find out one person in that group did a bad thing, and it hurt everybody. Okay? We're in Joshua chapter 6. We're going to read a few things there. Joshua 6 and Joshua 7. First, Joshua 6, starting at verse 17. God gave unambiguous directions to His people about the spoils of war. He said in Joshua 6:17, the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord, devoted wholly to Him. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when you take the accursed thing. And make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. Paraphrase. You take what's to be devoted to God, and you trouble the whole camp. I mean, think about the sin of Achan. Achan saw gold, silver, garment, said, I like that, steals it, puts it takes it, buries it. That was what he did. It was a one-time sin. It was a secret sin. And the whole camp was plagued because of it. One time. Nobody knew. Said, who stole it? Who's the offending party? You. Nobody knew. It was a secret, personal, one-time sin. And the rest were harmed. We go on to Joshua 7:1. God says, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. What do you mean the children of Israel? They didn't do it. One guy, everybody. Individual sow, the whole body reaps. We are one organism. The children of Israel committed a trespass for Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah. It's a family thing. Goes down, tribe of Judah. Took the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. This trespass may have involved a presumption a person can get away with a secret sin. The Bible says, he that formed the eye, shall he not see? The Bible says, all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There's no such thing as a secret sin to God. And he that covers his sins shall not prosper. So we look at the effects of Achan's secret sin on the people and on God. The effects on the people: defeat, discouragement, disorientation, and death. Effect on God: he departs. He's dishonored. They place him in disfavor with God. Lesson: individual choices affect the whole group. All these things are written as examples and admonishments to you and me today. And the lesson couldn't be any clearer. Individual decisions affect the whole group. We reap what individuals sow. There is a connection. We are a living organism. Now, what groups might be hurt by our private sins? What groups might be hurt by the sins of individuals? One might be family. One could be church. One could be business. One could be the nation. Now, I'd like to go through a rapid fire 20 other illustrations. So I'm going to cite the verses. You can turn to all of them if you want, but bear with me because I'll go through these kind of quick. I just want to show that throughout the Scriptures, this is one of the clearest messages there are. And one of you and I'm telling you, major must take to heart if we are going to be a clean, lean, fighting machine of a church. Don't think that you can't carry your load and we're all still going to be okay. That isn't the way God made this. Let's start with Adam. Romans 5:12. Adam is an illustration of how individuals affect the whole group. I mean, who's better than Adam as an illustration? We read in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death," what? "Passed upon all men." One sin, the whole human race afterwards dies. And so death passed upon all, because of one sin, of one man. We have a reverse found in 1 Corinthians 15:22, and that's in Jesus Christ. There's one man who affects the whole group. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Abraham, Genesis 12:3. God says, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall," what's the rest of that verse say? "All the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, he's just one man. How does that affect some family off in Afghanistan 2,000 years later? It does. Individuals sow. Large groups reap. Gehazi, 2 Kings 5:27. Gehazi was a servant of Elijah. Elijah was using the Lord to heal Naaman. Naaman wanted to pay for it. Elijah said no. Gehazi ran off to say yes. God judged him. We read in 2 Kings 5:27, "The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee, Gehazi, you get his leprosy. But not just you, and unto thy seed forever." You've just established a legacy. Oh, that poor little child of yours, he's innocent, he's nothing. He gets it too. And grandsons, and great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren. Thy seed forever. All affected, trace it back to one man's sin. Gehazi. Fathers, go to Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Exodus chapter 20 is where we have the Ten Commandments. One of them is, "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me." Then he goes on to say, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord God, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And on the upside, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, to keep my commandments." You keep learning new things as you meditate on Scripture. I was thinking on that. Okay, on the negative side, you understand, fathers, do you know how much your private moral choices affect those under your authority and responsibility and protection? How many stories have I heard of wives or of children, daughters particularly, who feel oppressed morally and having difficult times, they trace it back and find out at that period, Daddy was having trouble. And how people can be blessed by the moral decisions of a father. But here we're told, fathers, you be idolatrous, and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren are going to be cursed because of your choice. But the other side, and this is the thing that came new to me, I know it says the positive side, fathers love God, and those following after you will be blessed. But it says, unto thousands of them. I'm just picturing the family. This is a family context here. Children, third and fourth generation cursed, or children under how many generations blessed? Thousands of your progeny. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, on down the line, because trace it back, there was a man who loved God. Great-great-great-great-granddaddy. Look at the impact you can have. Individual choices affect the group. How about angry men? Let's go to the book of Proverbs for a while. If you are an angry man, you hurt the others who have the misfortune of being around you. You need to get control of the anger issue. Proverbs 22:24 says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest what? You learn his ways. You become an angry man too. And that's why in a church context we're told, cast out the scorner, and contention will cease. Because the individual choices affect the whole group. Ugly thing to have an angry man in church. It's like a cancer. That's angry men. Let's go to a positive side. Proverbs 13, verse 20, the first half, says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. See the positive impact you can have by sowing individually wisdom. The group reaps wisdom. Proverbs 13, 20, the second half says, on the other side, a companion of fools shall be destroyed. This is why we encourage, not just here, but as a lifestyle, lay off the foolishness. Don't be a fool at the dinner table in between services here. Don't play the fool when at home. Don't play the fool any time, because you harm the whole group. A companion of fools, other people around you, you're destroying them. And you've got a responsibility to the body here. Be wise, not a fool. Rahab, Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17, a harlot. And we read, the city, Jericho, shall be accursed, Joshua 6, 17, and all that are therein. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house. Now, one has to conjecture here what that house was like. But she is a harlot. So, who does she have in that home with her? Different context than today, I know. A lot of things. We don't know. But probably not like stellar citizens. But they're all blessed. They're all blessed by having one person who said, the God of Israel, He's the true God. Rechabites. Jeremiah 35 and verse 19. Remember Jonadab, son of Rechab? We read in Jeremiah 35:19, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want, that it may not lack a man to stand before me forever. God gave a couple of clear directives to that one little family line. He said, I don't want you ever to be drinking wine, and I want you to live in tents your whole lives. They stayed true to that. And they learned how to pass on a godly heritage from generation to generation. And God says, you will not lack a man to stand before me, what are the next two words? Forever. Individual choices, group impact. Let's go to Genesis 18:26. We're on to number 11. Genesis 18:26. Let me review where we've gone so far in case you missed any. Adam, Jesus Christ, Abraham, Gehazi, fathers, angry men, wise men, foolish men, Rahab, the Rechabites, now the righteous in Sodom. God says, find me somebody righteous in that town, I'll spare the whole town. You got a wicked, wicked, wicked town there. Wicked. God says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the plagues for their sakes. And you go on, you see, he'd take less than that. It goes from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. Find me 10. Now, I don't know how many people lived in Sodom. But even if it was 10,000, that would mean find me 1 in 1,000 who's righteous. And the whole city will be blessed as a consequence. I will not destroy the city. Individuals affecting the group. I want you all to turn to Jeremiah 5:1. And underline this one if you haven't already. Jeremiah 5:1. This is the time when the nation of Judah is being judged. And God says to Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 5:1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find, what are the next two words? Amen. If there be any that executes judgment, that seeks the truth, and I will pardon it. I'll pardon the city of Jerusalem if you can find me one righteous man. See the power of an individual affecting a group. Find a similar statement in the book of Ezekiel, a contemporary prophet of Jeremiah. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. That was one just man. Here we have one standing man. Ezekiel 22:30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Find me a man. Find me one to stand in the gap. I'll not destroy this land. Number 14. Believers of an evil report. Numbers 14, verse 33. 12 spies go into the promised land, 10 come back with an evil report, meaning we don't think God can do this. We're going to lose this one. Now, the people who believe the evil report, their children get judged. We read in Numbers 14, 33, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Individual decisions affecting the group. That's the negative side. You notice I'm salting and peppering good and bad news here. It goes both ways. Caleb, Deuteronomy 1:36. Caleb, one who comes back with a good report. We read there that he shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he is wholly follow the Lord. Daddy follows the Lord, children get the land. 16. Let's go to the New Testament for a while. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Just in case you think as we talk about, well, Battle of Ai, or Gehazi, probably don't want to pronounce his name, or, you know, Judah, this and all those sorts of things. Friends, it is reiterated and echoed in the New Testament as much as we see it in the Old Testament. This is across the board. When we talk about the doctrine of reaping and sowing, we are talking about nations impacted, families impacted, businesses impacted, churches impacted. Because it's not I just reap what I sow, you all reap what I... You don't think that's a burden for me as a pastor? I think about this all the time. What am I doing with the spare time now? Could I possibly contemplate that thought? I must not see this. And if I do, I just plead, God, have mercy on the body for my failings. Because I know church is a living organism 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And I am one part in an organism. And I am responsible to them. I am answerable to them. I can curse them, I can bless them by my private decisions. Look at the church in Pergamos, Revelations 2:14. God says, I have a few things against thee, church. Why? Because you have in your church some who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Oh. Doctrine of infiltration. That's Balaam's doctrine. Mix in with these people and you get these kind of consequences. But we're not looking at the doctrine here. We're noting that a few hold the doctrine, God has something against the whole body. I've got something against you, church, because you have those who hold to a bad doctrine. And you haven't gotten them out. Think about how many times we read about that in the book of Revelations. Good church in many ways, but you've got a Jezebel and you've not dealt with her. You deal with her, or I'm going to deal with you. Whole body affected by individual. Paul says a church in Corinth, what is this? You got a man who's involved in this immorality and you've not dealt with? You deal with him, or I'm coming. That's Church of Pergamos. We're just about done here. 2 Timothy 2:16-17. We find a local church here that has two members by the name of Hymenaeus and Philetus. 2 Timothy 2:16-17. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, as does gangrene. That's what the idea is. As does cancer. Of whom is, and two people are listed, Hymenaeus and Philetus. You got two people that are vain babblings. Watch out, it's going to eat like gangrene to their whole body. Individuals affect the group. Proverbs 11:30, let's go there to look at the righteous. The fruit of the righteous is a what? Tree of life. What the idea is? Tree sprung up with all this glorious fruit on it. And you taste it, and it just like refreshes you. You're amazed at this, taking the fruit of a righteous life. And you had no idea. The virtue, the blessing of rightness. That's what it is to have a righteous person in a local body. The fruit of the righteous is as a tree of life. Number 19, a person whose shepherd is the Lord. I often think of Psalm 23:6. You know how after trailings of godly people passing through your midst, how sweet it is? And how contrary-wise some other kind of person, time that he's in your home passing through, the after trailings of that. But the Bible says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What a sweet thing it is to have godly people passing through it. The after trailings of goodness and mercy, trailings of blessing and kind things. Things are cleaner. Things are organized. People are refreshed, encouraged, edified by passing through. Individuals affect the group. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 12:26. That's our 20th. Here the church is addressed. 1 Corinthians 12:26, where we read, and whether one member suffer, what's the next word? All the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Time to conclude. We were to have a banner up today to memorialize a doctrinal truth. Very practical to us in a local body here. It is this. What you sow, we reap. May we pray. Where there needs to be repentance, Lord, bring it now. Where we have been selfish or lazy, indulgent, thinking life is about us, circles around us, what's in this for us. We do the things that are pleasing to us, blind, oblivious to the impact on the body because it's secret. They don't know, they don't need to know. It's not their business. Or whatever else might motivate us. God, cause there to be conviction here today where it needs to fall. Because we are members of an organism. We don't ever say, well, I'm not a body this day. I'm just going to take my foot and go elsewhere. You can say all you want, but the reality is you're part of the body. And so we pray that we be overwhelmed, that we be deeply impressed with our culpability in any ways that we have broken our commitment to be a blessing to the body. That's one thing. The balancing side. May we see this not as a heavy or painful doctrine, but one that is joyful in that whoever it is in this room who's a member of the body, has a way to bless everybody. So do your part. God has chosen you to put you in here to do your part. You don't do everything. What you do may be secret, silent, much of the time. But God puts you here. And little old you can bless everybody. And we will reap what you sow for good. And then thirdly, Father, we pray to impress upon those that are in the body, that you would bring them in. Impress upon them thy will that they come in, because you have chosen them, that they might flesh out more of what this organism could be. There is a soul here who is not in the body general. They're none of Christ's. They're none of God's. Because the fact is, they've never bowed the knee, never believed in their heart, never confessed with their mouth Jesus is Savior. Lead them to do that today. All these things for the glory of God. In Christ's name. Amen.